In Matthew chapter 9, verse 18 through 26. While he was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying, My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, If I only touch his garment, I shall get well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. And at once the woman was made well. And when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he began to say, Depart, for the girl has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been put out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl rose. And this news went out into all that land. Well, as we've been going through Matthew chapter 8 and 9, we've seen that the dominant theme from chapter 8, verse 1 through verse 34, chapter 9, is the authority of Jesus. Because the Sermon on the Mount concluded with the people amazed that Jesus taught as one having authority, not as their scribes. And so there are example after example of the authority of Jesus. But this section culminates with the Pharisees rejecting Jesus' authority. Verse 34, that he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. In other words, they are ascribing the source of Jesus' authority to the demonic, not to the divine. They would rather attribute the works of Jesus to the devil than admit that they are wrong, than admit that they are lost and that they are blind and that they have a defective system of religion. What Jesus was teaching did not fit their self-made system of religion. And no amount of evidence, no amount of correction from the Scripture could cure their unbelief. It couldn't divorce them from their false beliefs or shake their trust in their own self-righteousness. But again, this attitude of rejection of the authority of Jesus is not isolated to the Pharisees. This is just the natural condition of all mankind. This is the natural condition of all unregenerate man. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. And so, people will substitute external for the internal, the emotional and mystical for that which is truly spiritual. They'll substitute some sort of moral reformation for a new nature. They'll substitute following their own rules and their own rituals and their own teachings and their own traditions rather than the authority of the clear Word of God. But not all Jewish rulers, as we see from this account in Matthew, not all Jewish rulers were hostile to Jesus. It was Nicodemus. It was Joseph of Arimathea. But still, nevertheless, not all positive response to Jesus was true belief. Not all faith is saving faith. And we see this over and over again through the New Testament. In John's Gospel, John chapter 6, remember verse 66, many of Jesus' disciples were no longer walking with him. They had once expressed a belief in him, but now they weren't walking with him anymore. John chapter 8, verse 30 and 31. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Well, by the end of the chapter, they're picking up stones to throw at him, obviously indicating they weren't truly one of his disciples, that their belief was a false belief. Or in John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, speaking of many of the rulers. John 12, 42, Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Their belief was a false belief. See, nothing but true faith can convert people from sin. And nothing but a false faith will allow people to live comfortably in sin. This is just the universal testimony of Scripture. The Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 25. I shall go up to verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard's spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Therefore, I will scatter them like drifting straw to the desert wind. This is your lot, the portion measured to you from me, declares the Lord. And here's the reason. Because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. When people forget God, they naturally trust in falsehood. The New Testament equivalent of this is simply that people turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. You see, it is because people hold to a form of godliness but deny its power that they are lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without self-control, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. See, if they didn't have some form of godliness, they could not be secure in their false faith and in their practice of sin. They couldn't be secure in their rejection of the authority of Jesus and of His Word. Comparatively few people who profess to believe the truth of the gospel have any experience of the power of the gospel unto salvation. What most people mean by salvation is nothing other than freedom from the consequences of sin and from the external misery of sin. Whether or not God is glorified in their salvation, they could care less. And this is the only salvation they desire. But for what's truly salvation, they have no desire. And so they content themselves with the form, and they tenaciously cling to it until death rips it from them, as the Puritans used to say. This was the case of most who heard Jesus, who witnessed His miracles, who heard His teaching, and saw the effects of His authority. They were awed by Jesus. They marveled at what He did. They talked about what He did. But it did not produce saving faith. They still clung to their own form of godliness and their own self-righteousness. In fact, even someone like John the Baptist had doubts about Jesus. Because Jesus wasn't doing what preconceived conceptions of Messiah were. That's why John, after he's in prison, Matthew 11, verse 2 and 3, "Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?'" Even John wasn't quite sure. Even John was having his doubts. Verse 18 of chapter 9 ties the account of Jesus raising the daughter of the synagogue official and the healing of the woman with a hemorrhage, ties it to Jesus's interaction with John's disciples in verses 14 through 17. While he was saying these things to them, that is, to John's disciples. In other words, Jesus is still in the midst, in the process of answering the question of John's disciples when this synagogue official comes to him. And here, in verses 18 through 33, Jesus performs three new kinds of miracles: raising the dead, healing the chronic hemorrhage, and healing the dumb and the blind. In other words, Matthew is giving final examples, final spheres over which Jesus has authority. They're evidences of His Messiahship, which He is going to point to in answering the question of John's disciples. Remember, when Jesus leaves, we are told in Mark and in Luke that when Jesus leaves to go follow the synagogue official, multitudes come after Him, probably included John's disciples. And so in Matthew 11, when Jesus answered the disciples of John, verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." In other words, Jesus didn't answer John's question by coming right out and saying, "Yes, go back and tell John I'm the expected one." No, He said, "Go tell John what you see and what you hear. Compare that to what the Bible says about the Messiah." Jesus is giving His messianic credentials, and they must be seen and trusted by faith. In fact, Jesus did this on the road to Emmaus, right? In Luke chapter 24, when He's on the road to Emmaus and He meets two disciples, and He tells them, "Oh, foolish men of slow of heart to believe all that the apostles have written." And beginning with the book of Moses, He explained to them things concerning Himself from Scripture, all the Old Testament. In other words, apply the teaching of Scripture to what I am doing to the Messiah and see if they match. Now, this is just a general principle when we come to the Bible and read anything in the Bible. Sometimes people will come to the Bible and they'll see things that just cause confusion. Like when they read something that God repented of something, or God changed His mind, or God regretted something. Say, "Wait a minute, how can that be? That just doesn't make sense." And you're right. Because if we know what the Bible says about God, that God is omniscient, that God is immutable, He doesn't change, so how can God change His mind? A changing in mind implies a learning, a change in knowledge. Like we would change our mind if we learned something new, but God can't learn anything new because He's omniscient. He's immutable. He's unchanging. So therefore, if we come to the Bible and we see something that doesn't seem to correspond to what we know the Bible teaches and is true about God, we can say, "Well, it's not the Bible that's wrong, it's my understanding of what I'm reading that's wrong." And therefore, we need to go and find a correct understanding of what is being said. And this is what Jesus is telling John's disciples. Go tell John what you see and hear. Compare that to what the Bible says about the Messiah. Draw your own conclusion. In other words, He wanted John to exercise faith. To walk by faith, not by sight. So while Jesus is still speaking to these disciples, John's disciples, Matthew says, "Behold." And the word "behold" points to something unusual, something important. "Behold, there came a synagogue official." Literally, there came a ruler. A ruler. And Mark 5:22 and Luke 8:41 tell us that this ruler is a synagogue ruler, a ruler of the synagogue. In other words, he was a prominent, highly influential Jew. The rulers were a member of a board that oversaw what took place in the synagogue. And they made sure that the synagogue maintained its order. In fact, we see from John 3:1 that Nicodemus was not only a Pharisee, he was also a ruler. So he was a prominent, highly influential Jew. Now Matthew's account of the healing of his daughter and the woman with the issue, but primarily the healing of the daughter, is the shortest of the accounts in the New Testament. Matthew just spends 9 verses doing it. Luke gives us 17 verses, Mark 23 verses. Mark and Luke say that the synagogue official came asking Jesus to heal his daughter, that his daughter was about to die. Matthew has it where she's already dead. Luke tells us that she was about 12 years old. And both Mark and Luke identify this synagogue ruler as Jairus, is his name. So here, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him. That is what is so unusual. What other ruler showed this kind of reverence and respect and honor to Jesus? He bowed down before him. Proskuneo is the Greek word. And it's in the imperfect tense, indicating a repetitive action, something he did over and over again. Some commentators have said that he's just showing respect for Jesus. This goes beyond just mere respect. This is an act of devotion. This is an act of worship. This is reverence and honor, a recognition of Jesus' deity, of who He is. And this response to Jesus is totally opposite of the rest of His peers. He risked everything to come to Jesus, to show this kind of respect and honor to Jesus. In John 7:48, the question is asked by the rulers and Pharisees, has any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in Him? No, they haven't. Here's one who has. And He comes when there's a crowd present. He risks all to come to Jesus. He's not coming secretly at night like Nicodemus. He's not a secret disciple like Joseph of Arimathea. This is what John 19:38 calls Joseph of Arimathea, as a secret disciple, not openly. This ruler did not send a servant. He came himself. You see, those who would receive mercy from Christ must give honor to Christ. He comes giving honor to Him. And this is something no unregenerate person is able or willing to do. As Romans 1:21 tells us, that even though they knew God, they did not honor His as God. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. Or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. In other words, because they did not honor God as God, they invented gods of their own imagination. This man is coming and giving honor to Christ. But yet so many people today are unwilling to do this. They'll believe in Jesus as Savior, but not Lord. They'll believe and obey part of His Word, but not all of it. They'll take His Word and twist it and distort it to fit their own preconceptions, their own desires, but they won't submit their heart and mind to the authority of Scripture, thereby dishonoring God. In fact, most of modern Christianity seems intent on dishonoring, not honoring Christ. It seeks its own glory, not the glory of God. It makes Jesus a minister of sin, seeks to be a friend of the world. See, a holy fear, a holy reverence for God has virtually vanished today. Irreverence is rampant. We see this just in the gross commercialization of Christianity. In calling things Christian that are not Christian. In fact, the list is endless. And God is highly displeased with this. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1 through 3, gives us a great insight into God's attitude of those toward those who profess to worship Him, but in reality dishonor Him. Isaiah 66, 1 through 3. Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments and I will bring on them what they dread. See, God uses four expressions for this, what this outward expression of worship is to Him that's accompanied with a sinful life. It's just an abomination. And the reason why people are acting this way and worshiping in this way, in this irreverent attitude toward God, is because they have chosen their own ways. And because they've chosen their own ways, their soul delights in their abominations. Because they invented them. They've chosen their own ways. They delight in their false, wicked, blasphemous, idolatrous ways because they invent them. And again, the New Testament equivalent to this is 2 Timothy 4, 3-4. The days will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but will turn away their ears from the truth, turn aside to myths. They'll heap up into piles, accumulate for themselves, teachers according to their own desires. Concerning this reverence for God, the great Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs wrote, One who trembles at God's word dares not do anything but what God's word bears him out in. This will not be enough for you to say hereafter at the great day of Jesus Christ, Such and such great men did so and so. They commanded me and persuaded me, and I followed their commands and examples. But now one who trembles at the word of God will not do so. God looks upon those families and those men who will give such good examples that shall make it appear to others that their hearts are taken with the authority of the word of God. This ruler's heart was taken with the authority of Jesus Christ. And he honors him as God. In fact, he ascribes to Jesus an authority that belongs only to God. And that is an authority to raise the dead. In Mark and Luke's account, the ruler comes to Jesus asking Jesus to heal his daughter. And his servants come and tell him his daughter has already died. Jesus tells him not to despair, but to believe, to trust in him, despite all the outward circumstances, all outward appearances of it being hopeless now. In other words, he couldn't lean on his own understanding, but he had to trust in the Lord with all his heart. And so he expresses his faith in Jesus. "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." In other words, he's asking Jesus to do something what no human physician can do, what no mere man can do, but only God can do. In Luke's account, in Mark's account, we're told that his servants come to the synagogue ruler and tell him, "It's too late. Don't bother the teacher anymore." Nothing's too late for Jesus. He is the resurrection and the life. So this ruler's conviction is even more remarkable because there's no record of Jesus ever raising somebody from the dead before now. He is ascribing all authority to Jesus. Jesus immediately responds to the ruler's faith. Jesus rose and began to follow him. So did his disciples. He didn't delay like he did with Lazarus, where they come, tell Jesus Lazarus is sick. Jesus delayed 4 days. See, when and how Jesus answers the prayer of faith is his sovereign prerogative. The ruler came asking for healing. Jesus told him to trust him for more than what he had originally asked. This is the teaching of the New Testament, isn't it? Ephesians 3:20. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly above and beyond what we ask or think." He came asking for healing. Jesus told him to trust for much more. Well, it's the same for us. Our trust, our faith in Jesus, His Word, must not be limited by our own reasoning, by our own circumstances. We're not to trust in our own faith. We're not to trust for what He has not promised. Jesus here gave a specific promise to a specific person. And like Abraham, he believed. And so we are to trust in the promises made to us as believers. He will work all things according for good, according to His plan and purpose. He works all things for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. "My God will supply all your needs in Christ Jesus." There are specific promises to believers. And so we trust in the promises made to us as believers. And so Jesus follows him. So do his disciples. Mark and Luke tell us a great multitude follow him. But Mark and Luke also tell us that he only allowed Peter, James, and John, as well as the little girl's parents, to be with him when he healed her. So Jesus goes to heal the woman, little girl. And now there's an interruption. Verse 20 and 21, there's this sudden interruption, kind of a parenthesis. "And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I shall get well.'" The Matthew account is very, very brief compared to Mark's and Luke. But here we have a woman suffering from a chronic hemorrhage. And again, Luke tells us for 12 years. We're also told by Mark and Luke that she had impoverished herself trying to be cured. But it only gotten worse. Well, this only aggravated her misery. Not only was she sick, had this hemorrhage, which made her ceremonially unclean, cut off from the rest of contact with others, but she impoverished herself in the process. In fact, the Greek word used in Luke is that she spent lavishly on physicians. Luke says she could not be healed by anyone, Luke 8:43. In other words, humanly it was incurable. And this made her ceremonially unclean, cut off from contact with others. It would make anyone she touched unclean, so she should have been avoiding the crowd, not pressing into it to get to Jesus. But she wasn't about to be excluded from Jesus. She heard of Jesus healing others. But she comes secretly. Because just the nature of her condition ruled out coming to Jesus openly. Even touching Him would have been out of the question. So she says, just the fringe of His garment. Literally, it's the tassel. Every Jewish male wore four tassels at the four corners of their garment to remind them of the law of God. So it's this she's wanting to touch, just this tassel hanging down from His garment. And the easiest way to do it and to remain unnoticed was to come up behind Him. And this is what she did. No one would ever notice. But yet her faith was in the power of Jesus to heal. But her faith was mixed with much superstition. But this just points to the fact that a weak, untaught, imperfect faith is still a true faith. It's still a sincere faith. There was much superstition in it because she thought it was necessary to touch Jesus' cloak. She thought Jesus would not notice, but Jesus did notice. And He overlooked her weak, imperfect faith. And He commended her for her faith. Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." She took her faith and she put it into action. That was what made her faith commendable. She acted on what she knew about Jesus. You see, a weak faith can be strengthened, and an untaught faith can be taught. But you can do nothing for a false faith. Absolutely nothing. Because it's false. It will not endure sound doctrine. Well, Jesus strengthens her faith. He calls her daughter, the term of endearment. He tells her, take courage. That is to dispel her fear when she was noticed by Jesus. Because Luke and Mark both tell us that when she realized she had been recognized and Jesus knew what she had done, she came trembling and in fear. And He encourages her faith. See, no matter how weak or imperfect, Jesus encourages faith. And He removes her superstitious wrong thinking. He tells her, "Your faith has made you well." Not touching my tassel. That's not what made you well. It wasn't His cloak. It wasn't her superstition mingled with her faith. But it was her faith in the person of Jesus Christ. As imperfect as it was, she still acted on it. And this just did not make her just physically well, so that she was no longer ceremonially unclean. But it made her spiritually well. And instantly she was healed. Instantly, completely. And then we are told in Luke's account, Luke chapter 8, verse 47, that when she is discovered and she comes to Jesus, that she tells everything. And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before Him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched Him and how she had been immediately healed. So she not only confessed what was wrong with her, she testified of the power of Jesus. And it was a divine power. Well, Matthew again takes up with the synagogue official. And he describes the scene which met Jesus when he entered Jairus' house. It wasn't like a modern day funeral where people are sitting around kind of hushed and whispering to each other and telling, oh, they're in a better place. No, it's noisy disorder. When Jesus came to the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he saw the flute players. See, a Jewish funeral custom required that even a poor family had to hire at least one flute player and at least one professional wailing woman. This was just the Jewish custom. In fact, we see this in John chapter 11, verse 33, concerning Lazarus and his funeral. It says, when Jesus therefore saw her, that is Mary, saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. The word weeping there is literally wailing. Just this wailing. Utter hopelessness and despair. He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And then we see the shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35, Jesus wept. I don't know how many commentaries I've seen where it says Jesus was commiserating with the sorrow of the women. No, he wasn't. Jesus had no reason to be sorrowful. He was going to raise him from the dead. He knew what he was going to do. Jesus was weeping because of their unbelief. This unconsolable. They were grieving as those who have no hope. This is the Jewish ceremony. It was just the scene of utter hopelessness, excessive grief, which was all just veiled unbelief. See, the only thing that false religion can provide is a false hope, a false comfort. Can only heal superficially. Can only distract the mind from thoughts, true thoughts of eternity. And where people will treasure a false hope, it is hard for a true hope to find a hearing. Well, Jesus just tells him, get out. Depart. Why? For the girl's not died, but is asleep. In other words, death's not final. Jesus is telling them their response is totally improper. Now, the way people responded to Jesus shows that they took his words literally. They began laughing at him because they knew she was dead. It was obvious she was dead. Jesus is just saying death is not the final outcome. Again, parallel to this is John chapter 11 with the account of Lazarus. Remember? In John chapter 11, verse 11, this he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. Well, the disciples took it literally. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So these people took Jesus literally too. Death is not the final outcome. And if the disciples had been paying close attention to what Jesus said concerning Lazarus, they would have understood. Because in chapter 11, verse 4 of John, it says, when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Death is not the final answer. See, no one wakes up from death, but people will awaken from sleep. This is why the New Testament often uses sleep as a metaphor for death. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, where Paul teaches the Thessalonians on the future of believers. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So obviously asleep and dead are used synonymously. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And this is not sleep of the soul. It's the sleep of the body. We sleep in Jesus, and we awake to a new life with Christ. So here again, we're pointing to an important principle. Now, while we are to take the Bible literally, that does not exclude the use of metaphors, symbols, types, analogies, or even accommodations to our human weakness. Well, Matthew tells us, Matthew, Mark, and Luke both tell us how the crowd responded. They began laughing at Him. It's the only place in the entire New Testament where this word laugh is used. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account. And it's in the imperfect tense, a repetitive action, something that's done over and over. And it's really kind of hard to translate the precise meaning of the word. But it's describing a derisive, mocking laugh. Probably the closest that you can come to it is the King James translation, that they laughed Him to scorn. This was their attitude. We know better. We have a superior knowledge. How quickly they could go from wailing to laughing just showed how all their grief was so insincere. This little girl was so obviously dead, it was ridiculous to say otherwise. But they're laughing at Him not just because Jesus said she was asleep, but because He was too late. Here you have this great healer. And now He's thinking He's going to heal a corpse. And so their profound unbelief really contrasts with the faith of Jairus, and even with the weak faith of the woman healed of the hemorrhage. And here again we see unbelief will always scoff at Jesus and His Word. Always. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. Where is the promise of His coming? Ever since our fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it was. So there are those who will try to laugh to scorn, those who believe all of Scripture, those who have a true and living hope and can give a reason for the hope that's within them. They'll especially try to laugh to scorn those whose belief in Scripture contradicts their own experience, their own human reason, their own preconceptions, their own prejudices, their own opinions, or that runs contrary to their own lusts. That's because they have to be received by faith. Trusted in by faith, not by sight. And as we said before, there is much in the Bible that is above human reason, but nothing that's against human reason. And that which is above we receive by faith. So there are those who will try to laugh to scorn those who believe in a literal six-day creation, who believe in a virgin birth, who believe in a literal resurrection from the dead, who believe in a literal devil, who speak of judgment and wrath, who speak of the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture, who will call sin by its right names, who teach the nature and the necessity of regeneration, the true Jesus, the true gospel. And they do so because there's no fear. There's no reverence for God in His Word. And again, this seeking to laugh to scorn the true people of God and the truth of God and the Word of God is nothing new. It's occurred in Israel, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 10. See an account where Hezekiah, the king of the southern kingdom, sends prophets and messengers to the northern kingdom, telling him to repent and to return to the Lord and to come worship the Lord. In chapter 30, verse 11, they reply, nevertheless, some men of Verse 10, so the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, that's the northern kingdom, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. This is the response of the unregenerate to the truth of God's Word. Or 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16. They continually mocked the messengers of God, despised His words, and scoffed at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people, until there was no remedy. This wasn't confined to Old Testament Israel. Told in Luke 16:14 that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, when Jesus is teaching that you can't serve God and mammon, they were scoffing at Him. See, human depravity and the hostility to God and His Word is so total that people will reject and will scoff and will mock at the truth of God and His gospel even when they're faced with death. Either theirs or someone else's. Paul on Mars Hill, Acts 17:32, speaks of the resurrection. And they start scoffing at Him. But Galatians 6:7 tells us, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will reap. So this noisy, mocking, scoffing crowd is put out. Why? Because scoffers are not good witnesses to the authority of Christ, His Word and His truth, and to the power of His works. We see this just from verse 34 of chapter 9. The Pharisees were saying He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. What are they doing? They're mocking. They're scoffing. This is what scoffers do. They're always trying to find some alternative explanation to the supernatural. They're always trying to explain away what is above their own ability to understand, or that runs contrary to their own lusts and false beliefs. This is what higher criticism of. This is what liberal theology does. This is what much of charismatic theology does. They're always trying to find some way to explain away the clear meaning of Scripture, especially when it runs contrary to their own lusts and desires. Now remember, Jesus is doing these miracles in Capernaum. Remember what Jesus said about Capernaum just a couple chapters later. Matthew 11, verse 23. "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it will remain to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Jesus is doing all this in Capernaum. And they're rejecting Him. They're talking about it. They're marveling at it. They're in awe. But they haven't repented. Well, Jesus enters the room where the daughter was lying dead. He's accompanied by Peter, James, and John, and the little girl's parents. And Matthew tells us, "He entered and took her by the hand, and the girl rose." Jesus touched a dead body. That would have made him ceremonially unclean according to Jewish law. See, all through this, Jesus is doing so much that is contrary to Jewish custom, Jewish tradition. But Jesus can't be made unclean. He doesn't come defiled. The girl becomes alive. She arose. This is the only resurrection to life miracle performed by Jesus that's recorded in the book of Matthew. And it's to point to the fact that Jesus' authority extends to giving life to the dead. The apostles, the ones who wrote the New Testament, didn't have to write every single thing that Jesus did. I mean, John says, "I could have written a whole lot more. Even, I don't suppose the world can contain the books that could be written concerning all that Jesus did." But yeah, he said, "But these things have been written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's sufficient to show the power, the authority, the deity of Jesus. Who but God can raise the dead? No one. Here Jesus, you only need one example. So Jesus' authority extends to giving life to the dead. The prophets and the apostles did not have this authority. Rather, it was God working through them. What they did as servants. What Jesus did, He did as the Son of God. Only God can bring the dead to life. Only God can give new life to those who are dead in sin. Just as the hymn we just sang, "The voice that calls death to life must be almighty and divine." Dead souls are only brought to life by the effectual call of God. Well, despite Jesus' instructions to the parents, Luke 8:56 says He had told them to tell no one. Verse 26, "This news went out into all that land." But did it produce saving faith? Not according to what Jesus said about Capernaum in chapter 11, verse 23. "The news went out into all that land." See, the works and the words of Jesus are often talked about. In fact, they're more talked about than they are truly considered. They're more talked about than they are believed and trusted and acted upon and lived. They're more scoffed at, twisted and distorted and abused and peddled and disputed against and corrected and modified than they are loved and believed and obeyed. We have never seen Jesus. We've never seen His miracles. We've never personally heard His teaching. But we have an authentic and accurate history in His infallible Word. We have an authoritative and infallible record. Therefore, we're required, based upon the truth of all of Scripture, to receive, to trust in, to act on, and to obey all that He says. And this has always been the attitude of the true believer, as Peter stated in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. How do you love somebody you've never seen? You have to know something about Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, having obtained as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Or as Jesus told Thomas, you believe because you've seen Me. Blessed are those who believe, have not seen, yet believe. All these events that we've been looking at, that Matthew records, are designed to reveal Jesus' divine nature. And all those who saw Jesus for who He truly is trembled. They feared. They trusted Him. And they looked to Him. And that is what Matthew is seeking to inspire in his readers. And that is what God's Word should inspire us to, is to a holy fear, a holy love, a holy reverence and devotion to the God revealed and the Jesus revealed in Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your abundant grace. Thank You that You have revealed Yourself in language that we can understand. It is not a problem of understanding Your Word why people reject. They don't reject because they do not understand. They reject because it is so clear and they just don't like it. Lord, it is You who must open eyes. It is You who must produce a love of the truth so as to be saved. Lord, let us be as this synagogue official who rejected all conventionality, who was willing to forsake all to follow You, who was willing to lose even his position and to be ostracized, to come and bow down, worship our Lord and Savior, to trust Him, and to walk by faith and not by sight. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.